Let's pray. Lord, we're looking at creation and the gospel once more, and we're looking at it interactively. So I pray that you know, you prompt any of us to interrupt with a relevant comment or question or testimony. And we put ourselves, Lord, I am not the teacher. The Holy Spirit is the teacher. And we put ourselves under the authority of the Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name. Amen. I must say, Gary, it's nice to see you, that you've felt able to join us this morning.
Sorry,
I haven't moved to the breakout room yet. I haven't seen the the four square.
All right. Okay.
Me as well.
Yeah.
Should be at the bottom of your screen if you. It's a four white squares saying breakout.
Okay, I got it.
Okay.
That should be okay, Derek.
I'm ready to go. Thank you. Yeah. Now, interesting. Thank you for what you said, Michael, on that text. I was writing, though they were looking at study two this morning, I was writing study seven, I think it was last night, on the image of God. And I've been doing it for a few days, but I was greatly, greatly moved by it. And the awful fact that people don't want to be made in the image of God because of the implications of it. But we are not only made in the image of God, but we are now having this image renewed through the Holy Spirit as we trust in Jesus, which is remarkable. So Lord, just give us wisdom this morning. Now, the second of these studies, which were just, I say, we're not going through it like a Bible study. We're just having some comments. I'm giving some comments on the text, which I've sent by the email on Saturday or Friday. But I do want you to be interactive. I want you to stop me at any point, because anything that's important to you is going to be important to all of us. And we can look at it. Now, as you'll see from this study, it explicitly excludes looking at the Bible. The reason I did that was because people often accuse people who believe in creation as just believing the Bible, and not science. Well, so I thought, we'll do a study without looking at the Bible. Because with genuine science, the whole evolutionary thing collapses on its face anyway. But since this is a service, I can't cut out the Bible, can I? So I'm going to read from Proverbs, all about wisdom. Remember, God created the world in wisdom, and that's Jesus, the Logos. So if you look at Proverbs verse 22 of chapter 8, we'll read that passage. If you substitute the Logos, or Jesus, when you see the word wisdom, you'll find how Jesus, even in the Old Testament, is foretold as the one by whom, or by which, or by whom, through whom everything is created. And you know, I want you to get hold of this. The only reason we have modern science, the only reason we have actually the technology we're doing today, is because 500 years ago, people started taking seriously again that the world was created through wisdom. It was the Reformation which gave birth to modern science. Before that, it was seen as evil by the Greeks and capricious by the medieval church, really. In other words, God was sovereign, but he sort of did what he wanted to do, but without any pattern to it. And that would never lead to science. Interesting, there's something called the Needham question. Our Chinese brothers and sisters have just left us. But the Needham question is this. Since the technology of China was far more advanced than anyone else's in the 14th century, why didn't the Industrial Revolution happen in China? That's the Needham question. You can look it up. Well, I think the answer is quite simple. It's because technology and science are not the same thing. Good science leads to good technology, but you can have technology without science. You can have things that work. I mean, the Chinese had printing, they had gunpowder, didn't they? All sorts of things that, you know, explosives and things which are part of our culture for hundreds of years. But modern science only started, and hence the Industrial Revolution, when people started taking the fact that the world was created rationally by the rational God. The Chinese didn't believe that. The ancient Greeks didn't believe that. And even the church didn't believe it, really, until along came Martin Luther and showed people that the Bible not only shows the way of salvation, but that God is rational. Therefore, it's possible to study the world rationally. And that's what gave birth to modern science. The irony is that people now say it's scientific to deny God. And it's actually shooting your own foot, or actually pointing a gun at your own heart or head, actually. So hence this study has got no Bible in it. But we'll read what it says. The sorts of things that prompted the early proper scientists. Isaac Newton, of course, is one of those, and Francis Bacon, to study the world from a rational point of view. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 22. The Lord, this is wisdom speaking, i.e. the Lord, Logos. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he made the earth and its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. See, the choices that people have to make are not new. They go right back to the beginning. Well, just after the beginning, when they made the wrong choice. And sin came into the world, and the world was cursed. But God has always had his salvation, his rest, open to those who choose to want it. So, I'll read the study. Okay. Again, please interrupt me. It's helpful. There are many reasons, I've called this sci-fi, okay, science fiction. There are many reasons why biblical creation is a vital component of evangelism. The course, of course, is called Creation and the Gospel. You've got to include the creation in evangelism. The most important is that it's true. Creation is true. Now, if it is true, then of course it will be scientifically true. Or if it can't be proven by science, then it will at least be concordant with science. Okay? In this study, our Bibles will remain closed. We will concentrate instead on the question, what is science? In a letter to Thomas Huxley, 8th of August, 1860, Darwin referred to Huxley as, quote, my good and kind agent for the propagation of the gospel, i.e. the devil's gospel. That's what Darwin himself wrote the year after he published The Origin of Species. He wrote to his good and kind agent for the propagation of the gospel, the devil's gospel. That's what he called it. Isn't it amazing how many Christians choose to follow the devil's gospel? The Bible describes the devil as the father of something or other. You might know what it is. What is it? The father of
lies.
That's the one. The question, what is science, is easy to answer, believe it or not. Easy to answer, what is science? Science is not philosophy. And it is not technology. The ancient Greeks were very good at both of these, but they did not do science. Science began when, for the first time since the days of the Bible writers, the world was perceived as rational. That happened after the Reformation. Science proceeds along two philosophical paths and an intrinsically practical one: induction, deduction, and experimentation. We'll just explain what those are. This is real science: induction, deduction, and experimentation. Induction, first of all. As we look around the world, certain patterns emerge. Certain phenomena seem to have things in common. So we can reason upwards and suggest some explanation. The upward reasoning is called induction. What we get is an hypothesis. Okay, now, so you look around the world and you see things that seem to have some sort of commonality. And you think, what could that be? And you go upwards and kind of collect those things together. And you've got what's called a hypothesis, a suggested explanation. Now, some people, some philosophers of science, think that's all a bit too lofty. They think that people just act on hunches rather than reasoning it out. Doesn't really matter. Makes no difference at all. You start with a hypothesis, which is a suggested explanation for something. However you get there. Okay? That's what you start with. Philosophers do the same thing. Then you do deduction. You've got your hypothesis, so you think, well, if that's true, then this should be true. With our hypothesis before us, we can begin to reason downwards and make some deductions. If hypothesis H is true, then A or B or C ought to be true as well. Now, philosophers got their own hypotheses and they get their own deductions and they can write a book. But not so the scientist. He or she has to go on to the next step, which is experimentation. You have to test it out and see whether what you think is right. Not just right about it. The trouble is, most of the stuff that goes under the name of science, when it's connected with evolution, is just what people think about it. There's a book on our bookstall by Luther Sunderland. He died in the 1980s. I can't think of what it's called now, but he interviewed a number of evolutionists and just wrote down what they said. One of them said, the limits of evolutionary writing are limited by two things only, by the imagination of the evolutionist and the gullibility of the public. That was an evolutionist who said that. They call that science, but it's not. The third thing, the crucial thing, is experimentation. We have to set up rigorous practical experiments to test out our deductions. That's science. In a form that's intelligible and acceptable to others. Not just to me as a scientist or whoever, but others can see what I'm doing or the scientist is doing. Such experiments have to have three characteristics. One, they must be measurable. Now, you can measure it with a ruler or some sort of chemical analysis or some all sorts of ways of measuring all sorts of things. But that's the first thing about an experiment. It has to be measurable. Second, it has to be repeatable. You can do it as many times as you like. You have to be able to do it as many times as you like. And other people have to do it if it's a scientific experiment. And third, and this is crucial, it has to be refutable, which means it's theoretically possible to set up an experiment to disprove it. It was a man called Karl Popper who stressed that back in the 1960s. You must, now it doesn't mean it's going to be refuted or shown to be false, but if you can't actually set up experiments which would show it was false, then it's not science. Absolutely crucial, that point. Now, you can see where that's leading, can't you? If your deductions stand the test, i.e. they're not refuted, you might be onto something. You might be able to apply your idea and make some money. In the 80s, the Zanussi company had a wonderful strap line. They called their products the appliance of science. It only worked in English, of course. But it's a good line. That's the appliance, because you know what appliances are. The appliance of science. And that's the production of stuff that's from this way of doing science. So these three things are vital. You have to get your hypothesis either by looking around and rationally working out what it might be and making a choice as to what the explanation was. That's your hypothesis. Second, you have to make some deductions from that. Think, well, that might be true, that would be true, that would be true. But third, and crucially, you have to test it out with these three things. You have to be able to measure what you're doing. You have to be able to repeat what you're doing. And you have to have the capacity to set up an experiment to show it's not true.
Derek?
Yes.
An example that's coming to my mind is remembering videos of seeing people trying to fly. You know, when they saw birds fly.
Oh, yes.
And then you saw these old videos of people trying to flap their wings and like jumping off of things.
Yes.
With deduction and experimentation. Yes.
Doesn't work. That's a rather crucial experiment. There's an old Greek myth about that, Icarus going too near the sun, isn't it? That's right. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Thank you for that. So now we can see from this, and this is absolutely crucial. This last point is crucial as you think about origins and as you encounter people who believe in evolution and stuff like that. We can see from this that science works in the present. It is a method of looking at the world as it is and applying that knowledge, the appliance of science. It cannot tell you how something came about. You just can't do that. So if anyone says it's scientific to believe this came about this way, it's not, they're talking politely rubbish. Science cannot tell you how anything came about. That's the realm of philosophy, theology, and science fiction. There is no scientific view of origins. Now, even a lot of creationists would say they have a scientific view of origins, but I think they're on dangerous ground saying that, personally, because it's not science. It might be Right. But it isn't science. Let me just, I think the easiest way to give an example. You've all heard of the first law of thermodynamics, haven't you? Okay. That is essentially matter or energy, because in a way they're the same thing. They can be interchangeable at certain conditions. In fact, if you burn coal, you'll get energy from it. So that's an example. Matter or energy cannot be created or destroyed. That's the first law of thermodynamics. Now, every experiment that's ever been done proves that. You can easily turn a lot of matter into energy, and it is possible, so thermonuclear things, to turn experiments matter. But the fact is, you don't actually destroy anything. You might change its state. Now, think about that. That's science. That's called a law of science. It's not a law because some scientists went up a mountain and got a revelation. It's a law because every single experiment ever tried proves it. That's why you can't get perpetual motion machines. I've got recently bought one of these Newton cradles. You know those things? You sort of ping one end of a ball and it goes the other side as well. It's quite fun to have it on your table. But it stops eventually. Now, does that mean, therefore, that matter is eternal? No. Does it mean that matter can't be destroyed? No. It means that science cannot access the formation of matter or its destruction. It's outside the realm of science, because science deals with the present. It can't make something... I mean, see, think about it this way, another way. If it's to be repeatable, and you're talking about origins, then you'd have to make the thing you're proving to be scientifically originating non-exist, and then bring it into existence, and then make it non-exist again, and then bring it into existence. That is just simply not science. Therefore, when people claim it's science, they're making a false claim. It's science fiction. Okay, we got hold of that. And we'll look at some of the points as we go on. Okay, which of course is all that the origin of species is total science fiction, because it cannot prove how anything came about, and certainly not the origin of life, as Mike pointed out last week, nor the origin of species. There are certainly new species arise, but they arise from the pre-existing kinds. I mean, we see, do you know, I believe this passionately. COVID-19 is God is shouting at us. 40 years ago, he sent the volcanic eruption at Mount St. Helens, and he showed how quickly the strata of the rocks could be formed. 1,500 square miles of forest was devastated in 8 minutes as the stuff came into the Spirit Lake. Lava and rocks were formed, rocks with strata in them were formed over a period of a few months, 600 feet deep. And a mud flow cut straight through solid rock, just like happened in the Grand Canyon. That was not the result of millions of years of trickling river at the bottom. It was a vast, vast inundation of mud and water cutting through 1 mile deep rock. Now, not many people took much notice of that, did they? Although it was the same time that Colin Patterson, senior paleontologist at the Natural History Museum, was asking his colleagues in America, is there anything true about evolution? One thing. And the only answer he got was it shouldn't be taught in high school. Well, 40 years has gone on since then. Now God's shouting at us. The way evolutionists believe that the world effectively was created by mutations. They don't, well, they sort of think that life evolved, came into existence by itself, which of course is totally without any foundation whatsoever. Then they believe by a series of many mutations and natural selection, we arrive where we are. So what you are seeing around us is how the evolutionists believe the world, this beautiful world, was created. It strikes me that God is shouting at us. And if we, body of Christians like this, and Christians in this town, do not take this seriously, then what will God do next? If you want to know the answer to that, read the book of Revelation. Anyway. So do not think that believing in creation is contrary to science. Quite the contrary. The only explanation for what we see around us is what the Bible teaches, that God created all kinds of creatures and then cursed them. And from those kinds, everything that we see today developed. And from the curse developed the viruses. But so no new information, nothing coming in that's new. Mutation is not new. Right. So the first question here is, Charles Darwin believed that, I'm just keeping an eye on the time here because I'll move my plot. Charles Darwin believed that black African races were less evolved than Caucasians. He was a thoroughgoing racist, which is why his book includes the title, The Preservation of Favoured Species. Favoured, whatever it is, I forget now.
Favoured races.
Yeah, that's it. Yeah. People forget that, but he put that in. That's the title of his book, Origin of Species. Okay. So Darwin believed that black African races were less evolved than white Caucasians. There have been attempts worldwide to tear down statues of perceived racists, but this has not happened to Charles Darwin. Why do we think that is? We can discuss that if you like, or we can just go on.
Derek, I think it's because people haven't really realised that the only way to change people's minds is to have a change of heart. It's a thing of the heart. And the example I like to point to is John Newton. You see, John Newton was a slave trader. And what turned him from a slave trader to someone who promoted the abolition of the slave trade was the fact that he found Christ, had his sins forgiven. He had his heart changed by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Pulling down a few statues won't do anything. Now, if it makes
have people not pulled down Darwin's statue?
Because they've ignored the second half of his title.
Yes.
People never say anything about the second half of the title.
No.
Unless it's like you and me who want to point out that he was a racist.
explicitly so. And the other example I give is Down syndrome.
Yeah.
Dr. Downs, who in a way was the discoverer of it, that wasn't quite as accurate, clear as that, but let's call him that, called it Mongolism.
Mm.
I suspect some of you have brought up with that. Why? Yeah. Because he thought Mongols were less evolved than white people.
Mm.
So you see what's happened, we've got this subtle, if not so subtle, political correctness, which is simply kind of still gone along with the presuppositions that are trying to change them. I'm reading a book called Bones of Contention at the moment about what it talks about this. I'm coming onto it, in the book. But the reason why evolutionists now argue that life originated, humans originated in Africa, is to try and counter this. Try and say, no, we believe that black people were the origin, that it was in Africa that life, human beings evolved. So in other words, the kind of political stuff here is just changed. It's nothing to do with evidence. It's to do with mindset. So you could point out that someone argues about Black Lives Matter. Well, say, well, what, why don't people protest about Charles Darwin? Because he didn't think they... Right. Now, there's another question here. The second one's all about... I'll read it to you. James Conant, who was one-time president of Harvard, he said, the theory that the Earth was specially created is a bad theory, not because it's not true. Difficult for the layman, note that word, to understand, is that scientists' criterion for a good theory does not depend on whether it's true or not. Is that a surprise? Science is not a quest for certainty. It's rather a quest which is successful only to the degree that it's continuous. If you say God created the world, then you can't go back behind that. So that's not good science. It might be true. That's what he's saying. I don't believe him, discuss it, really. But it's interesting. He said it's hard for the layman to understand. That's religious terms. It is religion.
I think
it's just like Roman Catholic religion or esoteric Eastern religion or whatever. You don't understand it unless you're into the mindset.
He's being very patronising.
It's incredibly patronising. And you're being patronised all the time by the media, by education, and by so-called scientists. I have this wonderful film at home. Some of you have seen it, by Ben Stein, Expelled. Anyone seen that? He goes through it's a very hilarious film. Different institutions in America showing how you get chucked out if you affirm creation. He's not a Christian. In other words, the idea that scientists are objective is just a complete foolishness. Let me tell you something. I'm sitting here in what is now the Creation Cabin Cafe. Okay. Now, above that is what I call Jacob's Loft, is Bethel, okay, where Judy used to do her kids' work, and thumbs up. Now, we used to, years ago, when I first started doing what was called Around the Bible, now Read and Run, we used to have meetings up there with the leaders of the groups. And when we did target truths, we were looking one day at Romans in chapter 1, where it says, men suppress the truth about creation. And there was one person, leader of the group, not in the church now, who could not believe that I honestly questioned whether scientists were objective. As far as he was concerned, it couldn't possibly be true that they would suppress anything. I thought, oh my goodness. anyway, like, I don't know whether that person's changed his mind. I have no idea. I haven't spoken to him about it for years. But the idea is so absurd. They are proponents of what Darwin himself called, if they believe in evolution, that is, they are proponents of the devil's gospel. Yes, sorry, Jennifer.
So yeah. It's like what, sounds so bad of names, somebody said earlier about it's only the change in heart. And it's the filter in the eyes is that, you know, you can just see his heart more than anything in what he's saying, can't you?
Yes.
The suppressing of the truth backs up the Bible.
Yes, it's the suppression of the truth. That's exactly what it is. The trouble is because it's been classed as science, people think it's true. But see, Conan says, no, because scientists aren't looking for truth. They're looking for the continuous process. But people think the ordinary person in the street, the man on the Clapham omnibus, the man in the street, whoever, Mr. Everyman, Miss Everyman, Ms. Everyman, whatever, every woman, I mean, every person, thinks that if it's science, they think it must be true.
I think the other thing he's doing is...
That's why they trust David Attenborough. He's the most trusted man in the country because he talks about all this stuff. Sorry, Jennifer, yes.
Sorry, I keep interrupting, but...
No, don't apologise.
He's also coming across as very arrogant. and also self-worshipping, you know, idolizing well, idolizing himself and scientists and putting himself above, and God hates that.
Well, you see, the irony with David at the moment, David Attenborough, is that he's so behind the times, because he's got a program, series of programs called The Perfect Planet. Well, you read about the perfect planet in Genesis 1 and 2, but by chapter 3, it's not perfect anymore. It's been cursed. But he hasn't got as far as thinking about that. Anyway, now, let's look at the next question. The commonly accepted explanation for the origin of the universe is the Big Bang. Now, Stephen Hawking, who wrote The Brief History of Time, says we know how the universe came up into being, but he has, apart from how the galaxies were formed. Okay. Right. So you know how it came about, but you don't know that. Well, we'll leave that. But I think the next one is even more priceless, really. There are four competing materialistic theories for the origin of the moon. Four different theories. I'll tell you what they are on the back here. Fission, that it split off. Capture, that it two celestial objects came close. Nebula, that it formed from a cloud. And impact, that it was actually impacted by something else and split off. Those are the four theories. Okay? The fact that there are four theories, and no one subscribes to any one of them in particular, you know, people don't subscribe to anyone in particular. Just shows how ridiculous it is. But they call it science. But there are four competing materialistic theories for the origin of the moon. Professor Harold Urey, who's one of the pioneers of the Apollo project, said this. He's called the father of lunar science, in fact. He says, it's easier to pretend the moon is not in the sky than to explain how it came to be there. Now, the Big Bang tells you how everything came to be there, but the one bit of the universe that we've actually, apart from our Earth, that we've trodden on, best thing to do, he says, is pretend it's not there. And that's science, we're told. Our children are told it's science. It's child abuse. Professor Urey has hit the nail on the head.
So really, isn't that deduction? That's deduction of the Big Bang.
Yeah, it's deduction, but it's not experimentation, is it?
But they're just ignoring it, yeah.
You can't experiment that. That's just the point. True. So it's but brothers and sisters, we can, excuse me being a bit slightly mocking this morning, perhaps I shouldn't be like that, but the souls of men and women up and down this street, I'm looking out and I can see houses out there. Believe this stuff. Spouses of church members believe this stuff. And where does it lead? Well, what did it say about wisdom? Whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. I won't expatiate on it more this morning. I've done that many times, but I won't do it this morning.
So, Derek?
Yes.
I was just thinking back to John Hartnett.
Oh, yes.
So for folk that weren't around at the time, John Hartnett is an Australian physicist who works, I guess then it was with Answers in Genesis, but which one it's with now, I don't know.
And I think it's more with CMI, Creation. Yeah.
And I think Derek invited him through the organisation to come and speak Letchworth, and he stayed with Derek and was with us on the following Sunday. Lovely man.
Yes.
But he is a kind of a bit of fun, did some cosmology. So this tells you something about his intellectual capability. And he put together, for his fun, he saw a link between two pieces of work that between Einstein and another Israeli physicist whose name escapes me now.
Escapes me too, but yes. He was Israeli, yes.
And he came up with an alternate mathematical model for the operation of the universe. And the point of where I'm going is that it how this got treated depended upon people's hearts.
Yes.
Because with mathematical models, you have to make certain assumptions. So yes. You kind of put values and numbers into your equations that make them work. So you have to assume these things because you don't actually know. When he put assumptions in, when he built assumptions in that reflected the biblical view of creation, i.e. that the earth is effectively would be the hub of the universe, his paper was rejected. When he put in the prevailing assumptions that are used for, you know, normal standard cosmology, as it's called, his paper was accepted. His work was entirely the same. It all started on the assumptions, and the assumptions were about, is the earth special or is the earth not special? And if God created it, it's most certainly special. But people that don't want to have anything to do with God, don't want there to be a God for all the reasons we've discussed from time to time, cannot accept that the earth is special. And therefore, they couldn't accept those particular assumptions. But his work was equally correct and equally valid, dependent upon the assumptions. And with the worldly assumptions, the godless assumptions, his paper was approved. With godly assumptions and biblical assumptions, his paper was rejected.
Thank you, Mark. Do you know, I forgot he did that experiment, that thing. That's brilliant. Thank you so much for sharing it. When he stayed in our house, I remember thinking, I've got a genius in my house.
I think that shows you how unscientific the whole community is.
Oh, yes. He's extraordinary. I mean, he is a genius. But thank you, Michael. That was so clearly put. That was wonderful.
If David Attenborough thinks that this is the perfect planet, what's he on about? I mean, if it is, then how come? How can? Why?
Well, I know.
He's not going to go into that.
He needs to go back a few thousand years. Yes. You know, let's just look at the last one briefly. I think we've got time for that. On the 14th of December, I was listening in. It's actually the same day I was writing this study, so God sent it along the same day for me. In Tweet of the Day on Radio 4,
yes,
the man called Fife Dangerfield was speaking about the black-throated diver.
Oh, yes.
The colour of the bird, he says, is just black and black, grey and white. Monochrome, you see. But the way it's put together, it's just beautiful. In the context of the prevailing materialistic evolutionary mindset, do those last nine words have any meaning at all? The way it's put together is just beautiful.
Yeah.
You can't say that as an evolutionist, can you? Well, you do.
But people are constantly saying that. Christopher was saying how wonderful nature is.
I know. Yeah. Yeah. But anyway, that's just the whole erratic stuff. Anything else to raise on it, then we'll perhaps have a few minutes in prayer. But you see what I was trying to do in this study? There's no reference to the Bible. Because this is to do with genuine science. I'm not a scientist, don't claim to be one, but science is easy. So, it's not, that shows you're not a scientist. No, quite the contrary. I actually know the difference between science and philosophy. You know, creation is not science either. Creation is true. Creation is revealed truth. But does it fit science? Absolutely. As I say, God absolutely fits the world that we have. Evolutionary stuff does not fit in any kind of way. So although you can't, therefore, say that science proves the Bible, what you can say is that the only model of origins that fits the facts as we observe them is the one in the Bible, which is interesting, isn't it? Because most people think exactly the opposite, and even many Christians. They don't want to go near the first three chapters of Genesis. And they think it'll kind of be a hindrance to preaching the gospel. I mean, it's absolutely, totally 180 degrees different. I will just tell you another story, which I've often told. Paul Garner, my friend, when he was, after he got his degree at Ruskin University, as it now is, he worked in a laboratory, R&D place in Cambridge. And he made it very clear to the boss that he was a six-day creationist. And his boss respected that. And he said, and he said to him one day, he said, you know, I really respect you, Paul. I mean, I think what you believe is nuts, he said. But I really respect you because you are consistent. The people I can't stand, I've got no time for, are these the evolutionists, he said. They try and combine the two together. So it's interesting because the sort of theistic evolutionary constituency, which includes the UCCF, Keswick, Spring Harvest, Word Alive, Evangelical Alliance, all these people, as a whole, adopt theistic evolution because they think it's going to make them relevant to the world. And here was a worldly man, the head of an R&D place in Cambridge, who completely despised them. Because they were just compromisers. Whereas he respected Paul Garner for his integrity. Let's turn to prayer, shall we, for a few minutes.